You to reach and grab your copy of God's Word as we begin our missions month here at Cottonwood. We had the opportunity, Keith and I and several other folks had the opportunity to sit and have coffee and breakfast with Bob and Julie of Naomi's Village on Friday morning and just hear all that God is doing and how we're going to partner in greater ways as a church just to affect and impact the lives and the futures of orphans. And so I want to invite you to visit the table. There is even some local opportunities that we encourage as a church, foster care or even adoption here locally. And if you want more information about that, go to the booths afterwards. Also, as we move towards the gift weekend, if you're here, if you have the insert, pull out that insert. We want everybody to be involved in the gift weekend. Some of the stuff will happen that day, but some of the stuff that you need to go and buy a shirt now and be prepared to provide meals for people in the days ahead. And so I want to invite you to do that. Now, before we get to John chapter 3, across the nation, there are a number of conservative pastors that are acknowledging this weekend as I Stand Sunday. We have national elections on Tuesday, but that's really not what I Stand Sunday is about. My guess is that how many of you are familiar with the subpoenaed pastors, the five pastors that had their sermon subpoenaed down in Houston? That's really what this is about. And if you followed the message and the news that those subpoenas, legally what the term was, they have been withdrawn. But let me tell you, that is not a great win for conservatives or Bible-believing and Bible-preaching churches, because if you listen to what the mayor said, she didn't withdraw them because she thought they were off limits. She withdrew them because she didn't want to be a part or create a national debate. Here's what really has happened. It wasn't that they got scared of conservatives. It's that the political left called and said, listen, a bunch of us are running for office. Now is not the time. All right, so understand that is what is taking place. There will be more subpoenas issued in the future, I will tell you, and it may come from this pulpit or somewhere else, but we have to make a decision as pastors and as a congregation. Are we going to run in fear, or are we going to stand on God's Word? And that's really ultimately what it comes down to. And so I stand here today understanding and knowing this. Anytime, and if you've been around the church, you know I don't spend a lot of time talking politics. I'm not a big fan of it. I don't do it. What I'm about to say in the next few minutes has nothing to do with Republican or Democrat or this or that or anything. It doesn't. And I know that some of you wish the pastor would never talk about politics, but I want to paint a biblical picture for you. And if you don't think the pastor should be involved, you don't know your Bible. All right, you don't know your Bible. If you go all the way back to 1 Samuel, let me just tell you what took place in the choosing of the king, the political leader for the children of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, earlier than that, the children of Israel had gone to Samuel and said, give us a king. Samuel warned them, and he said, you don't want a king because they will adopt a political power stance. They'll begin to tax you to death. They will take away your rights. They will do this. They will do that. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel the prophet, Samuel the preacher, stood before the congregation of the people and said, you don't want to elect this guy because when you do, you're going to be in trouble. And here's what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. It says, Samuel said, when that day comes, after he's taken away your taxes and your freedom and stuff like this, he goes, when that day comes, you will come and cry for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel, the prophet, the preacher. And they said, no, we want the king over us. Now, I'm not talking about our current president, but I am just painting a picture for you that we need to understand biblically that pastors, prophets, and preachers absolutely need to be speaking to political matters. It is a biblical mandate for us. There are a lot of times people say, well, you just go in your little pulpit, pastor, and you preach the Bible, but don't talk about anything going on out there. I want you to know that is contrary to God's Word. Because if you follow Samuel right after 1 Samuel chapter 8, a couple of chapters over, it is Samuel, the prophet, the preacher, that goes and finds Saul and anoints him. He anoints him as king, political leader over all of Israel. You go a couple of chapters later, it is Samuel that goes to Saul and he rebukes him for his disobedience to God. So you see Samuel, the prophet, the preacher, addressing the political leader over and over and over again. Then you see Samuel anointing what? The second king over Israel, David. Remember, it was Samuel that did that. Then when David went astray and committed his sin, who went and rebuked David? It was Nathan, the preacher, Nathan, the prophet of God. So I want you to know that as pastors, as a Bible-believing pastor, I am biblically obligated to speak to political matters when they need to be addressed. Now, I want you to know, it was greatly discouraging to me that pastors' sermons were subpoenaed. All right? And it's not too surprising that they happen to be from conservative Bible preaching and Bible believing churches. All right? That's where the subpoenas in the days ahead will be issued when these matters come up. As a matter of fact, I am thinking about preaching a sermon series in 2015 just entitled Subpoena This. All right? That I'll just go ahead. Why wait around? Just go ahead and take the 10 most critical and crucial issues and just lay them out on the table and just say, hey, here it is, subpoena this. But here's the key. We need to understand. I need to understand. You need to understand that we have a biblical mandate not to hide with God's word in worship. But we take it, we preach it, we teach it, we believe it, and then we exit this place and we live it. That is what we are to do. Now, in the midst of that, that is the only way we can be salt and light. If you ask me, a little persecution wouldn't hurt us. A little persecution for our beliefs wouldn't hurt us. And it's coming. If you didn't read the article, my guess is most of you didn't, but if you want to go read a very interesting article and you wonder as we approach Tuesday if your vote matters, I would encourage you to go and read the October 27th article in the New Yorker. And it's an interview basically with our current president on his judicial legacy. And here's where we need to understand. When you read the article, and I would encourage you to do it, every election has consequences. And some of those consequences go well beyond the office that you are voting for. And if you read this article that just came out October 27th of the New Yorker, let me just read some of the startling statistics of what has taken place just in the last 6 years. Here in our country. Are you ready? This is our current president's legacy in the federal courts. And this is something that they bragged about, is that in the last 6 years, our current president has appointed 280 federal judges. All right? Most of those appointments are for life. How many conservative evangelical judges do you think were appointed? You say, well, how many does that represent in our federal court system? According to the article, 1/3 in 6 years has changed. You say, where were those appointments made, Pastor? According to the article, two of his choices were nominated to the Supreme Court, 53 to the Circuit Court of Appeals, 223 to district courts, and 2 to the International Court of Trade. Lifetime appointments. Now you say, did that swing the court any? Well, let me just read you what the article said, and it was an interview with the president. Says, when I took over the White House, conservative judges controlled 10 of the 13 Court of Appeals. In the last 6 years, now 9 of the 13 are controlled by liberal judges for life. All right? So, do I think there will be more subpoenas? Absolutely. Do I think it's going to be harder and harder for you to live out your faith in a corporate environment? Just ask Chick-fil-A. Just ask Hobby Lobby. Just ask a number of other people that want to practice their faith outside of the walls. There has been a drastic change, especially over the last 6 years, in terminology. We used to talk about religious liberty and religious freedom. You never hear that anymore in the public circle. What you hear is the freedom to worship. A lot of times we think those terms are synonymous. They are not. The freedom to worship says we grant you the right to go into your little house, your little church, and preach and teach and believe anything you want, but as long as you confine your convictions to the church. But when you go into the marketplace, don't export your ideas. They are not wanted. So folks, we have to understand what is taking place in our country. Now, we are blessed in our country. And we are commanded in God's word by the Apostle Paul to pray for those who are in authority over us, and we do, and we should. And we obey them, and we're obedient to them. We pray for them. However, in our country, we are blessed with an opportunity to vote. So just go vote. And then we'll worship and we'll serve and we'll be salt and light. But we need to understand fully as we go forward. The mayor of Houston, my home city, made a decision. And even with withdrawing the subpoenas, she said in her statement, they did not withdraw the subpoenas because the sermons were off limits. They just did not think the time was right for a national debate. So, that may affect me and my preaching someday. But more than that, it will absolutely affect you and your kids when they go and apply for jobs in the future, when they try to survive in the corporate marketplace of ideas. Don't be too shocked if someday in the interview questions, do you go to church? What kind of a church? Do you believe the Bible? Don't think you're right for our job. Don't be too shocked. So there's the bad news. But there is some good news. And we find that in God's word as well. And so I want to invite you to reach in and grab your insert. I want to encourage you as we think about the big give. Just wanted to pause for a minute, and here's what I know, and the few times that I've preached over the years, some folks will take our prayer request form and say, write something on it that says something like, Pastor, please keep politics out of the church. Don't waste our prayer request thing on that. Email me at pastor@cottonwoodcreek.org. That way you can get real long, and you can say, keep it out, and I'll read every one of them. And I'll respond to you, and I'll respond to you with God's word, and I will respond to you with God's grace and with love, and like I always am here. But just email me at pastor@cottonwoodcreek.org, and we'll open a dialogue. But I think my biblical mandate, just like Samuel, just like Nathan, just like Paul, and just like others, I have to speak when something is wrong. But I also... But I also will always speak about that which is right. And I can't imagine anything more right than God's word in John chapter 3:16. Listen to these words, and we'll put it up on the screen here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? but will have eternal life. Now, those are good words. Now, before I break that verse down for you today, I want to set it in context. A lot of people just pull that verse out and they read it and they say, well, why would Jesus say that? Let me give you a story and tell you from John chapter 3. I want to give you the context. I want to place the context of where that verse came out. Jesus wasn't just walking down the road someday and with his disciples just all of a sudden went, for God so loved the world. No, it was in the middle of a conversation with somebody. It was in the conversation of a really religious person, a good person in the world's eyes, that Jesus said, listen, regardless of how hard you try, how good you are, you will never be good enough to get to heaven. But God loves you in spite of your goodness, which is actually badness, loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross for you. That if you would simply believe in me, Jesus said, you would be saved. That is the greatest gift of all. So let's look here, if we would, and let me just give you the context, and then we're going to open up John chapter 3:16, and I'm going to offer you God's big give before you leave today. First of all, context. It starts off in John chapter 3. Jesus has a frank conversation with a religious man. Write that down. Jesus has a frank conversation with a religious man. If you are here and you are resting in your goodness or your religiosity or the fact that you've gone to church a lot all of your life, and you think someday I'll stand before God and say, you know what, I'm pretty good or I'm pretty religious. I want you to know that won't get you there. Just like Nicodemus's religion wouldn't get him there. So let's read the context. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, Now there was a Pharisee, religious works-based Pharisee. He says there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And it says, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Well, why did they know that? For no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. There's that terminology. If you've ever wondered why do preachers always talk about you must be born again, you must be born again, because we're quoting Jesus. Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, Nicodemus is a little confused, and he says, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus said. He said, surely, or Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born again. Jesus answered and said, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water, that's flesh, and the Spirit, that's salvation. Look at what he says in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. What is Jesus saying? He starts a conversation. He's having a conversation with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. They were the religious of the religious. In those days, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees would have been the religious liberals. The Pharisees would have been the religious conservatives, okay? So Jesus is talking to the conservative religious. They had their systems. They had their 613 precepts that Moses had, that they read out of Moses' law in the Old Testament, that they followed. Day by day, hour by hour, they memorized scripture. They did everything good. They never busted the Sabbath. They never did anything wrong. They policed each other. They were as good as a man could get, if you want to put it that way. They were religious Pharisees. They thought we are earning God's love and we're earning God's kingdom just by being religious. Jesus said, listen, you cannot be religious enough to get into heaven. You must be born again. That term born again confused Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, hang on, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, let me just pause you. There are some people that think the water that is talked about there is water baptism. Baptism is important as an obedient step in faith after salvation, but baptism does not confirm or give us salvation. The water he is talking about is the birth canal water, physically. That's why he says flesh gives birth to flesh and spirit gives birth to spirit. So we need to understand, when Jesus says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, that's the water, but spirit gives birth to spirit, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. He says, listen, Nicodemus, you've been born once, but if you want to see the kingdom of God, there has to be a second birth that takes place. Now, let me just tell you, the same thing that applied for Nicodemus applies to John Mark, and it applies to everyone in this room. Whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're male or whether you're female, whether you're single or whether you're married, regardless of whether you've been religious or pretty irreligious all your life, to see the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born two times. You're here today, that means you've been born once. The second one is that much more important. It's being born of the Spirit. So the first part of the context is a frank conversation with a religious person. Jesus said, listen, right now, Nicodemus, you've been born one time. And by only being born one time of the flesh, you will not see the kingdom of God. You can't get there. If Jesus were standing before you as loving and as gracious as he is today, if he was looking you in the eye, if he said, you've only been born once, you will not go to heaven. You say, well, that's kind of a concern. Jesus, can you help me out? Jesus said, well, let me give you an illustration. That's exactly what we see as we continue to read John chapter 3. Jesus provides to the Pharisee an Old Testament illustration about Christ dying on the cross. Write that down. Look at what it says in John chapter 3, verse 9. John chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus said, Nicodemus says, how can this be? And Jesus asked, you're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? He says, just, here's the Old Testament illustration, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus goes and takes the Pharisee, puts it in a picture that the Pharisee can understand. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. You say, Pastor, where do we find that illustration? Look at Numbers chapter 21. Let's put it up on the screen. Here's the actual Old Testament example that Jesus is talking about. Says they traveled, these are the children of Israel journeying from Egypt to the promised land. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, this is what Jesus was referencing in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, because he knew immediately Nicodemus would know it. Says they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God. In other words, they sinned against God and against Moses. So they're attacking God and they're attacking the leader and Moses, and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. In other words, they weren't having a great day and they were letting God and Moses know about it, all right? Yes, we know you're talking about a promised land, but right now we're in the desert. Then the Lord God responded. He sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many in Israel died. The people came, listen to this, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. They confessed. We have sinned and we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Now Moses, go and pray that the Lord will take away the snakes. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it up on a pole, and if anyone is bitten, he can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and then when anyone was bitten by a snake and then looked at the bronze snake, they would live. So that's the illustration that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament of the children of Israel who had been bitten by venomous and poisonous snakes, and they would die. Remember what Moses did? God told Moses, make a snake, put it on a stick. When someone is bitten by venomous snakes, all they have to do is look at the snake up on the cross or up on the stick, and they would be healed. They would be forgiven. All right? So here's the point. Jesus is saying, you have seen a picture of this. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 21, and Nicodemus, you know the story well. The children of Israel were stricken because of their sin. You say, what were they stricken with? A venomous poison flowing through their veins. Jesus is saying the reality of it is we all have a poison that's going to kill us. And it's called sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does that sin do? How poisonous is it? Poisonous to the point of death. That's why it says, for the wages of sin is death. Every one of us has been bitten. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. In Jesus' conversation with the religious Nicodemus, he was saying, Nicodemus, you think you're righteous, but you're not. You think you're religious enough to get to heaven, but you're not. Jesus said, listen, you need to understand, there is a gospel that is a good news. And then that's when Jesus gives the gospel in one verse to Nicodemus. And you know that verse. I'm going to read both verses, verse 16 and 17 together, and then we're just going to close today by opening up verse 16. Look at what it says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now remember, the immediate context is Moses with the stick, with the snake on it, that heals the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Look at verse 17. What an amazing statement. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Boy, if you think about John 3:16 and there on the back of your insert, I have given you a graph and a chart that you can just study. And my encouragement to you all week, just study John 3:16. Walk down the chart. What does it say about God's love and God's grace? But I want to this morning close by just walking through John 3:16 for you as we open up the big give. Here's what Jesus said. First two words, for God. You just stopped right there. Whatever you think of when I say those words, for God, that either expands your spiritual imagination or it greatly limits it. My guess is when I say for God, there are some in here that when you think God, you think of some celestial police officer who follows you around waiting for you to mess up so he can write you a ticket. Others think of God as kind of some sort of a genie that, listen, when things don't go real well, I can just pray a little bit and poof, God will take care of all of my problems. Others think in here, well, God's kind of some celestial grandfather. I can climb up into his lap and he'll give me gifts or Christmas. Whatever you think of, I want you to wipe all that stuff away. When Jesus says, for God, he's talking about going back to the book of Genesis. It was that God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that spoke the world into existence. It was that God who is totally holy, totally pure, totally loving, totally gracious, perfect in every way, not like fathers on this earth, not like me as a father on this earth, that I fall short in so many ways. Jesus says, your heavenly Father is perfect, completely loving and completely gracious and completely holy and completely righteous. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God understands relationships more than anybody on this earth. When God spoke the world into existence, he created and crafted a world that you and I could live in, could enjoy, could have freedom to worship him, but also enough freedom to disobey him. But with that disobedience comes a penalty, comes a cost. When you say, for God. Jesus is saying, for God, that God that I had spent eternity with as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it was that God who sent me. And I stand before you, Nicodemus, as God's offering to you. even though you aren't near as religious as you think you are. Whenever you hear those first two words, for God, Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is all of that and more. Man, when we come to John chapter 3, 16, don't say for God and think that police officer or think this or think. You need to understand, what does the Bible say? There is none other. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for God so what? Loved. For God so loved. Boy, if you really want to think about loved, just take that word and say, so loved. So loved. How much did he love us? Man, in spite of who we are, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the fact that it was going to cost him his son, he still loved you. Jesus is sitting there going, for God so loved that he sent me. How much did he love? Boy, you think about in the Old Testament, in spite of all their sinfulness, in spite of all their disobedience, in Jeremiah, God looks at the children of Israel who were greedy and greedy for gain, and they were disobedient to the faith. He says, from the prophet to the judges, to the political leaders, to everybody, you're all disobedient. But God stepped back and said, but yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That God who is perfect, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a loving God. For God so loved, what does it say next? The world. For God so loved the world. That's you and that's me. There's a lot about this world that's not very lovable, wouldn't you say? It was that way in Jesus' day. But Jesus said, that perfect, amazing God loved a broken, sinful world so much that what did he do? He gave. That's why Missions Month is entitled in our congregation, The Big Give, that he gave. How much did he give? He gave everything. You know, we're not far off from Christmas. I read something this week that the Black Friday sales have already started. Has anybody noticed that? Anybody participated yet? You know what I've never had happen? Some of my kids are in this service, some were in the previous service. I have yet on Christmas Day to have my kids crawl up into my lap after giving them their Christmas presents and say, Dad, you shouldn't have. Or, Dad, this is just way too much. Has anyone had that? Anybody, kids, said, no. There are times I feel like they don't say it, but I think they look at me in a way, is this all you got? For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His one and only son. This is Jesus talking about himself. You want to know how much God loves you? I am here. Second person of the Trinity, always been in heaven with God in perfect union, perfect relationship with him. I'm here. For God so loves you so much that he gave me his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, listen to this, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now let me tell you, there's some good news and some bad news in there. The good news is, for everyone that believes in Jesus Christ, he has eternal life. The bad news is, for anyone that doesn't believe in him, they are off to eternal death. What is eternal death? That's hell. That's eternal separation from God. Jesus said, that's not what I want. That's not why I'm here. In other words, if you remember verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. The offer is that of good news. It is the big give, that whosoever believes in him, and that word whoever or whosoever means exactly that, whoever. It doesn't matter if you are the Nicodemus in this room, or if you're the most vile, worthless person in this room, whosoever applies to you, you say, can God love me? Yeah. Look at Jesus. Sometimes when we think about it, boy, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. See, God understands relationship more than anything. He wants to spend eternity with you. But he gave you the choice to spend eternity with him. And he says, whoever believes, what does that word believe mean? Now remember, the context is religious Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed in that just because he was really religious, he was going to be accepted by God and see the kingdom of God. And let me tell you, if you read the Pharisaical and the religious writings of the day, they always were looking forward to the kingdom of God. They were always looking for. There was a reason Jesus chose those terms. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you be born again. In other words, he says, Nicodemus, that stuff's never going to get you there. If he was talking to us today, he'd say, that stuff's never going to get you there. If all it is your religion and going to church, that stuff's never going to get you there. You go at the other end of the religious spectrum. You go off into the world and you think, man, I'm going to find the kingdom. I'm going to find something great. Let me just tell you. Regardless of how far off you head into immorality and sin, your body is always going to crave more immorality and more sin. And you're never going to find heaven there either. And that's where belief comes, that you change from trusting, believing whatever you're believing in right now, to trusting in one person, Jesus Christ. See, because this same Son also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Very clear. Very clear. That's the message we preach. That's the big give. But notice what it says, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life. The question for you today, have you ever placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you ever stepped from your own religiosity or from your own irreligiosity to genuine faith in Jesus Christ? If not, you'll never understand why we're really on mission here at Cottonwood, because you've never experienced the genuine love of God. But I want to give everybody in this room an opportunity today to begin Mission Month right by having the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I want to invite you to bow your heads there where you are. If you are a believer, my prayer is right now that you would begin to pray for those to your left, your right, or in front of you, or behind you. That if there happens to be someone that's never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, that this would be the service, this would be the hour, that they would move from death to life, from unforgiveness to forgiveness, from judgment to grace. You say, Pastor, if I want to make the step today and receive the big give, God's gracious Son, I've heard that gospel presented by Jesus in that one verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but would have everlasting life. You say, how can I make that step, Pastor? Ultimately, it's faith in your heart, which is hard for me to see, but I just want to walk you through perhaps a pattern prayer. And I want you to know that there's nothing mystical or magical about this prayer. I haven't written the perfect prayer out. I'm just going to lead you through a prayer off the top of my head. But if to the bottom of your soul you believe it, salvation can be yours today. So here's how you pray. Just say, God, I know I'm like Nicodemus. I can't be good enough to get to heaven or see the kingdom of God. Apart from me simply, God, looking to the cross, like the children look to that snake on a pole, to have the poisonous venom of sin removed from my spiritual veins. So God, I know you love me. In spite of my sin, in spite of my self-righteousness, in spite of my own arrogance, you love me, God. And you demonstrated that love for me by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. God, I believe he died and was buried and rose again on that third day. And I receive him as my Savior. And I make him the Lord of my life. If you prayed that prayer, here's kind of the pattern that Paul put together in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that he died, was buried, and rose again, listen to these words, you will be saved. If you prayed that prayer with a believing heart, here's what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. That's a big give. Man, I think about my own life and my own brokenness, my own fallenness, and my own unrighteousness. But through faith, I'm saved. Here in a few seconds, I'm just going to say amen. And when I say amen, our invitation today is like it always is. Our altar team's going to be up front. And just like in the first service, if you just prayed that prayer, I want to invite you not to head to the door, but I want to encourage you to head to the altar. Our altar team is here to pray with you today. Our altar team is here to receive your decision today, whatever it is. You come. Father, my prayer for your people at the beginning of this mission month is simply we would understand that as we give over these next couple of weeks with our service and our time and our prayers and our energy, that we give because you first gave to us. Father, I thank you for the testimony of that simple verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for your love, God. Your amazing love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.